Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. This text is one of the coolest texts in the whole Bible. Just studying for this has been awesome. I just want you to know that. So let's take a look at it. Starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray together. Father, when I read this text, I can't help but think and realize again, afresh and new, that we have absolutely no reason to be ashamed or apologetic about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, though we dwell in the midst of a people who fancy themselves to be very wise and very intellectual and to know all that there is to know, Lord, we know the gospel, the truth, which they do not. And though we live in a world that seems to worship the deity of themselves, Father, we know the true God. And that not because of our own work or our own wisdom, but because of your grace. Lord, as we look at this text today, it won't be hard for us to draw the lines from ancient Athens to present-day America. It won't be hard. And so I pray that you would give us just a attentive heart and a great capacity to understand. I pray that, Father, with all the details of this story, it would be so easy to get lost in them. I pray that we won't. But I do pray that we would see before our eyes just the way in which the gospel really does impact modern living. I pray that we will have just eyes to behold Christ magnified and Christ working through Paul. I pray we'll have eyes to hear the message and understand it, comprehend it. I pray that, Father God, we would have hearts that are ready to be moved by this truth and ready to obey what we see laid out before us in this text. I pray that we'll engage this text as if it's, you know, as fresh as it is, because it is. Ancient text, yet completely relevant in this moment. Father, I pray that you would move through me to preach these words accurately and faithfully. I pray that you'd move through me, Father God, to instruct and engage the hearts and the minds of your people in this sanctuary. I pray that to do that, Lord, that you would strengthen me, that you would take command of all of my faculties, that you would speak through me, that you would, Father God, make me a usable instrument in your hands. Guard my heart and direct it. Guard my mind and give me proper thinking. Guard my tongue and use it to speak your words in the way that you would have me do it. Father, I pray that in every way this operation of preaching would be a divine work by you. And I pray that as your people, we would be ready to receive your truth. So Lord, help us to engage your word with gladness today and be instructed by it. We love you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We bless you. We exalt you, Christ, for the work that you've done to redeem us and make us your own. Ms. Gretsch prayed, may that never grow old to us in the least. To you be all praise and all power and all glory, all honor and dominion. In the holy name of Christ, our Savior King, I pray these things. Amen. This text that we're looking at this morning, beloved, is one of the most fascinating texts in all of the book of Acts. And it is that way for a lot of reasons. I don't know, man, when I was studying this text, maybe not that the subject matter is necessarily earth-shattering, they're different than what we've already heard, but when I was studying this text, I don't know, man, I just got drawn into this so much. Maybe because of just the similarities between the Athenian culture, you know, and our own. When we look at this text, there's some things that are going to stick out. There's some things that I want us to see. I don't want us to miss as we're going through this passage. The first thing I want us to notice is this really is the first extended summary of a sermon by Paul that's given to an entirely Gentile audience. Okay? This is a Gentile-focused sermon. All right? This is a Gentile-focused sermon. In this text, we don't find any direct appeal to the scriptures as the foundation of Paul's message. Now, don't misunderstand me. Obviously, Paul's message is founded in the scriptures, but he doesn't walk up to the Athenians and say, hey, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and let me show you Jesus starting there. He doesn't do that. They are completely, the Athenians, ignorant of the Bible. He doesn't talk about the testimony of the prophets. He doesn't explain Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures. He doesn't talk about him as the one true and eternal King of Israel. None of that. Because there is no context for that. What we have here is the only thorough example in scripture of engaging a people with the gospel who are lacking even a general or a faint understanding of the word of God. Okay? These people have not been what we would call pre-evangelized. They don't know anything about the word of God. And it's a scene that would fit in our own increasingly post-Christian culture. Okay? Don't assume that because you live in the Bible Belt, people know about Jesus or have even heard about Jesus. I get to interact with my kids' friends from school. There are a lot of them that don't have a clue. And it's going to get worse. Okay? That's the first thing. Second thing that stands out in this text is that the contrast between the way that the unbelieving Jews respond to Paul and the way that the unbelieving Athenians respond to Paul. It's interesting. The Jews who rejected the message of Paul, who rejected the preaching of the gospel, you know, as we've seen all along, they did so because their minds were already made up. Because they already had in their minds, you know, exactly who the Messiah was supposed to be and exactly what the work of God was going to be and exactly who they were as the nation of Israel. And so when they listened to Paul, and as soon as Paul began to prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, they would just get mad. They would get furious. They would, you know, immediately, you know, seek to silence him by whatever means necessary. And that's damning, right? A rejection of the gospel in that way is very damning, obviously. But the Greeks in Athens didn't respond that way. They don't respond that way. They let Paul speak. You know, they always like to hear some new thing, and this was some new thing, some new idea. They loved batting around new concepts and theories, and they did it with sort of an intellectual detachment. Not that they actually had to come to any, like, conclusions or anything that might change their minds or their lives. They just like to talk about stuff. They like to talk. Bat it around. And their intellectual pride, the pride with which they treated the matters of spiritual life and death with indifference, caused them to respond, honestly, with just a detached coldness, with mockery, with indifference. And yet, here's the thing. Though they weren't overtly, you know, furious and angry like the rejecting Jews, intellectual pride and apathy towards the gospel is just as spiritually deadly. Just as spiritually deadly. Those that are always considering but never coming to the truth. Just as deadly. Something else that's very interesting in this text is the way that Paul is able to clearly and coherently present eternal truth regardless of the audience to whom he is speaking. Even the big bad intellectuals in Athens. I want you to understand, when Paul goes and preaches to these guys, I want you to be looking for all these things in the text. That's why I'm giving you up front. I want you to notice that when Paul goes to speak, this is not a comfortable thing, okay? This is Paul. This is analogous to a guy being taken off of a college football team and thrown on an NFL all-star team and expected to perform at the highest levels. Okay? This is Paul standing before the intellectual all-stars of the age. And yet, he does it with complete confidence. And no matter where he starts, he can present this reasoned and powerful proclamation of eternal truth that's centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that today. One other thing you need to know, though, before we look at this text is that this text that we have before us, what we have before us, is not the full text of Paul's address to the Greeks. It's not. It's his summary. It's the summary that he gave to Luke. Okay? It's not the full text. It's a summary of his message. And so for that reason, it may seem like some of the essentials of the gospel are missing, right? We don't see him, you know, expounding on the cross here. It's not that he didn't do it. I mean, you can't talk about a resurrection without talking about a death, right? It's just that Luke doesn't record every single word for us here. And we know that Paul could say with integrity of his own ministry, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Right? So, when he preaches here, this message that we have is, it's not the whole text. Okay? It's not the whole thing. Otherwise, you would expect sermons that were 3 minutes long. No such luck for you. Right? So let's look at Paul's encounter with these Greek philosophers, okay? And pick it up with me, actually, in verse 15. Go back just a second, or back one verse and look at it with me now. It says, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, what we gather here is this, okay? Paul's getting away from all the stuff that's been going on, and he's just going to take a break. The idea is that he's going to go to Athens, he's going to lay low there for a little while until, you know, Silas and Timothy arrive from Berea, you know, after they encourage the church there and set things in order. And Paul's just going to kind of lay low. He's just going to relax. He's not really going to do any ministry by himself. That's at least the inference that we get at the beginning of this text. But that's not what happens. Paul can't take a break. He just can't stop. What Paul sees in Athens moves him to action. He can't just be a tourist. He's got to do something, okay? Now, let me just tell you a little bit about Athens in Greece at this time so that you get a concept of what this looks like. Athens at this time, beloved, was a city that honestly was in the twilight of its glory. All right, it was in the twilight of its former glory. Now, that's not to say that it wasn't an important city or an impressive city. It was. But in comparison to what it had been 400 years prior, Athens now was not as great. It just was, it goes the way of man. It was declining in its glory. Now, 400 years earlier, it had been, you know, one of the greatest city-states in the world. It would have been like the city-state that people wanted to model, okay? It was the home to world-famous philosophers like Demosthenes and Pericles, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, men whose works we still study today. It had been the center of music and the center of philosophy, the theater arts, you know? Art was a big thing in Athens, ethics and medicine. Athens was the birthplace of Western democracy. A lot of the principles for the democracy, the republic, you know, the representative democracy that we have as a nation, it came from Athens, okay? And it was world-renowned for its architecture. Now, though by 50 AD or 51 AD, the time of Paul here, its glory was fading somewhat. It still was a very, very important city and the place in the Roman Empire that people went to debate and discuss ideas, okay? And if the Athenians said it, it must be important, all right? Now, being from Tarsus, Paul, one of the three great university cities in the Roman Empire, having been educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, who liberally sprinkled the Greek classics into his mode of instruction, having been exposed to all of these things, Paul even quoting a couple of Greek philosophers in his message, Paul could have been seduced by the spirit and the philosophy of Athens. He really could have been. He could have gone in there and been taken over by the spirit of the age there in Athens. He could have been swept up with the glory of the intellect. He could have been swept up by the wonders of the philosophy and the theater arts and all of those things. That could have happened to him. But he wasn't. When Paul looked at Athens, he saw that, yes, it was aesthetically beautiful. It was a gorgeous city. And it was culturally sophisticated. Okay? It was on the leading edge of culture. But it was morally corrupt. And it was spiritually enslaved. What he saw when he looked at Athens was a city full of idols. What he saw when he looked at Athens was a city full of false gods. In fact, that phrase there, full of idols, is one word in the Greek. It's kataiadolos. And that word doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere in ancient Greek. Nowhere. Luke made the word up. It's a word that means to be swamped in idols. It means to be drowning in idolatry and smothered. It's to have idols up to the eyeballs. That's the idea here. It's not that Athens wasn't beautiful to the eyes, it was. There were countless temples and shrines and statues and altars throughout the city, all of them visibly beautiful, a lot of them still extant today. We can see them today. Situated on the Acropolis, which was the highest hill there in Athens, was the Parthenon, the great temple that was dedicated to the patron goddess of Athens, Athena. You've seen it. It's one of the great wonders of the world. And there in that Parthenon was this immense statue. This immense statue of Athena, constructed of gold and ivory, whose shining spear point was visible 40 miles away. Okay? And around the Parthenon, All around the hill on which it was constructed were these smaller but just as ornate statues of Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury. Not the planets, the gods. Bacchus and Neptune and Diana and more. All the gods of Olympus were represented, and all of them intricately fashioned by the greatest Greek sculptors of the era. All of them out of gold and silver and ivory and marble. In fact, it was said if you went to Athens, you had more likelihood of meeting a god than you did a man of flesh and blood. And it was true. You know why? Because there were 30,000 idols in the city of Athens at this time and 10,000 people. 3-1. Paul wouldn't have been blind to their beauty. These things are beautiful. They're incredible works of human creativity. They are. When you look at them, you're amazed at the way they look. They're awesome. They're incredible. The detail is amazing. The fact that they're still around after all these years, some of them, it's incredible. But Paul, rather than being captivated and mesmerized, was provoked in his soul. He was provoked in his soul. And that word provoked is a complex word. It's a complex word. It's a word that means that he was moved to righteous anger, but he's also moved to grief. He was angry. Paul was angry. Man, he was angry that the God-given creativity and the skill of the Athenians would be used not to honor God the Father, not to honor Christ, but to honor these false deities, these idols, right? He was moved to jealousy for the glory and the honor of God and of his Christ as he saw these human beings, men and women, created in the image of God, giving to idols, dead things, the honor and the glory that were due the one true God alone. He was angry, but he was also moved with grief. Grief at the spiritual darkness that held these proud Athenians captive. Moved to compassion for these people who did not know Jesus Christ, who did not know the true God, and who were caught in a mire of immorality and spiritual death. Moved to compassion for those who were blind. Willingly, yes, they were willingly blind, but also held under the sway of Satan. What he saw was that despite all of the learning and all of the culture, despite all the incredible works of their hands, the Athenians were just idolaters. They weren't any greater than anyone else. They were just idolaters who did not know God and troubled Paul deeply. Calvin wrote, "Man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols, and nowhere was it more clearly displayed than in the city of Athens." Paul couldn't just take a break and sightsee, okay? He couldn't. He couldn't just take a vacation. He couldn't ignore what he saw all around him. You know why? Because he was a preacher. And he was a preacher of the gospel of eternal life. And he couldn't just take a break. He was a preacher of Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom he'd sent into the world to be the wrath bearer and redeemer of sinful men and women and children through faith in him alone. He was struck by the idolatry of Athens, and he knew it was soul damning, deeply moved by the lostness of this people and the judgment that they would one day face. He knew they needed a savior, a rescuer, and that Jesus had come into the world to save sinners just like them. Just like them. And so when he looked at Athens, he saw something beautiful but empty. Something that was impressive from a human viewpoint, but which would burn up. He saw a people in spiritual darkness and rebellion against God, and he knew that God had acted in his Son Jesus Christ to pierce the darkness, and he knew that he had been sent by God to proclaim the way of reconciliation, and he had to do something, and so he did. Rather than take a break, Paul goes into action. Verse 17 says, so he reasoned. Moved by all this, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. In the shadow of all these great idols, in the shadow of the Parthenon, Paul goes to work. First, he goes to the synagogue, right? He always went to the synagogue wherever there were Jews. He goes there and he starts sharing the gospel with the Jews and the God-fearers who lived in Athens who went to synagogue, seeking to bring them to faith in Christ. Now, Luke doesn't tell us anything about that. He just simply tells us that he does it, right? And we know that Paul usually sees fruit in the synagogue, but Luke doesn't tell us about that. And the reason he doesn't is because that's not what he's focused on. He's focused on the Athenians, okay? So he goes to the synagogue, but that's just the start. Paul then takes the message outside the synagogue. And he begins to reason in the marketplace, in the agora, in the place where everybody would sort of show up to do some shopping, but then hang around to talk a while, right? So he goes there to the marketplace, you know, and he begins just talking to anybody that he can, engaging people with the message of Jesus Christ. And while he's there, representatives of the two main philosophies of life by which the Athenians lived, the two predominant worldviews in Athens, representatives of those two groups, engaged Paul in discussions. Look at verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now look, unless you know who the Epicureans and the Stoics are, you're never going to understand the rest of this text, okay? So let's talk about who these guys and who they are, because it's important to know who they are, all right? The Epicureans were followers of this Greek philosopher Epicurus, hence Epicureans, right? And he taught basically this, that the goal of life was, this is going to sound really familiar, that the goal of life was to maximize your pleasure. It was to maximize your pleasure intellectually and spiritually and physically, and to minimize pain. So you want to maximize your pleasure and minimize your pain. In fact, self-actualization, and I still don't know what that means exactly, but self-actualization and maximizing your experiences and maximizing yourself and living a life that grabbed all that you could experience, supreme self-interest, that was the motivating principle for life. Now, they believed in the gods, kind of. They believed in the gods, but they taught that the gods really didn't involve themselves in human affairs. You could worship a god of your choice if you wanted to, right? If you wanted to worship a god of your choice, you could do that, but don't expect much help from him. Gods were really kind of a convenient pastime and an avenue for personal pleasure. So choose the one that floated your boat. Whichever one was kind of the one that you were attracted to, hey man, worship that one. And so, because, you know, there was all these different desires and all these different proclivities in Athens, that was part of the reason for all the different gods that they needed, right? Just, it was hard, you need to have an ample selection, so everybody had the god of their choice, right? Morality was sort of relative. Didn't need to worry about that. And, they were materialists in this sense, not money materialists, but materialists in this sense, that they believed that matter always existed, that there was no real creator, that matter just always existed. And this life that you're living right now is all there is. It's it. When you die, when you kick the bucket, you just cease to exist. You just cease to exist. So, since there's no afterlife and there is no judgment, live to get everything you can get right now. Live so that you fill up your life bag with all the experiences you can gather. That's it. It sounds a lot like our modern human viewpoint, doesn't it? In fact, this sounds just like so many of our college campuses. This sounds like the motivating factor of so many people in this bucket list culture, right? This is what we live for. Experience everything you can, because this is all the life that there is. So get it all, buddy, because it's soon to be gone. The Stoics, on the other hand, as followers of the philosopher Zeno, I guess Stoic sounds better than Zenoics. The Stoics, they highly valued reason and self-sufficiency. They were like Spock in Star Trek. Y'all ever seen Star Trek? New one, old one, it doesn't matter. Kind of like Spock. You know, kind of Vulcanish, unfeeling, kind of just resigned to everything. They were pantheists, okay? Another reason for all the different gods. They were pantheists. In other words, they believed that God was in everything, and everything was in God. You know, like God was in the rocks and in the trees. He was in the streams and the mountains. You know, there was a spark of God in you and me. There was a spark of God in your cat and your dog. Some people believe that today. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you, you know, saying. So the worship of all these multitude of gods and goddesses was encouraged, since they represented all the different various aspects of life and of the universe. They taught that the highest virtue for anyone was calm reason and an unruffled resignation to fate. Okay? You just kind of went through life. It's fate. You know? Everything's fate. In other words, you know, somebody got married, that was fate. Somebody died, that was fate. If you were ill, hey, that's fate. If you found $1 billion in treasure underneath your mattress, that's fate. Don't get too excited about anything, because it's all just fate. It's fate. Whatever happens, happens. Stuff happens, right? You see the t-shirt kind of like that, kind of. That's this kind of idea. Stuff kind of happens. You just get through life and then you die. And when you die, you get to join the cosmic oneness. The world soul. You cease to exist as a person, really. You just kind of join the cosmic consciousness. I had an English teacher like that in high school. The only class I ever got kicked out of was her class. And it happened on the day that she sat on our desk. Football players all sitting together. That's never a good sign. Right? Five of us sitting there, our desks all together, and she sat there with her skirt on and her legs in front of us. I don't know what we're supposed to do with that. And all of a sudden, she just went, ah. And we're thinking, she's having a seizure, right? And she goes, ah. It's coming from out there. Well, you know me, I'm so good at keeping my emotions in check. I burst out laughing. I mean, I couldn't control it. I spit my gum on her skirt because it just came out of my mouth. And she looked at me. Maybe with the eyes of Athena, I don't know. But she looked at me. Get out. So I got out and went in the hallway and all my buddies were laughing at me. And it was the one day that I get kicked out of class that my dad, who also taught in the high school, walked right by me in the hallway. That worked out real well. It's a common mindset. This isn't that different. You know, it would have been very compatible, really, with the New Age philosophies of our day and all the different gods we had. Right in line with our tree huggers and, you know, God is nature and Mother Nature and Earth Day and all that stuff. I mean, this pretty much is our culture, wrapped up in the Epicureans and the Stoics. Here's the problem with both of those approaches. Here's the problem. The problem with both of these philosophies is that they make both God and man, made in his image, insignificant. Do you see it? It makes God and man insignificant. It makes man into either a self-absorbed, pleasure-seeking animal or a meaningless victim of fate. And it makes God into some far-off, cruel dictator or impersonal and make-believe. The problem with both of these philosophies is that they make life eternally unimportant. They depersonalize and devalue God and humanity made in image. They make history and eternity worthless and reduce men to the level of animals. Mark this down. That is always the problem of all human wisdom apart from the enlightening wisdom of God. That's where man always ends up. God is insignificant and so is man. So is life. But it's not. This is what Paul's dealing with. So he's talking to these guys in the marketplace. And their responses are interesting. On one hand, you got some of the philosophers that look down their nose at Paul. And they say, what does this babbler wish to say? The word babbler there translates a Greek word that means seed picker. Seed picker. Okay? It was a word that originally spoke of birds that would flit around the marketplace grabbing whatever food they could, or the ones that would flit around grabbing whatever piece of whatever they could find to cobble together a little nest for themselves. Okay? That was a seed picker. When applied to people, it was a massive insult. Okay? It's kind of like, you know, when you call a pig doesn't get upset. When you call a human being a pig, that's bad. It was the biggest insult, in fact, that you could hear in intellectual Athens. Seed pickers were these people. They were people who never had an original thought of their own, okay? Who would steal a little knowledge here and there from various sources and then present it all cobbled together. They would plagiarize all these different ideas as their own without having a clue what they meant or what they were saying. They would just parrot stuff they had no idea about. That was a seed picker. It was the worst thing you could call someone in Athens that prided themselves on their intellect. You know people like that. You do. You know people like that. The people that hear like a snippet of a conversation, or who read a third of a book, or who, you know what I mean? Those people that have like, they just pick a little bit here, pick a little bit, pick a little. Pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheap, 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 talk a lot, pick a little more. You know that. Anybody know that? Never mind. All right? They just talk about stuff they don't know. People who think they're arbiters of truth, even though they don't have a clue what if the truth bit them on the rear end, they wouldn't know it. Sorry, I shouldn't have said it like that. But you know what I mean. Others listened to Paul, and they said, well, this is a preacher of foreign divinities. Because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. Some thought that Paul was preaching some new God that they could add to their pantheon. Some God that could just be easily assimilated into the pantheon that they had of gods. That he was bringing up some new God that they'd never heard about. And they hadn't heard of him. That's true. But some of them, it seems, were confused. They were taking Jesus to be a new God. And the resurrection, the word Anastasis in the Greek, to be the name of a new goddess. So they had Jesus and Anastasius that went together, they thought. They just didn't have a clue. These smart guys. And so they come up with the only solution they can have. Verse 19 and 20. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. They can't figure it out. I mean, some of them are kind of laughing at him, and others just, you know, they don't know what's going on. And so they take Paul to the Areopagus to quiz him and to examine what it was that he was teaching and preaching about. Now, the Areopagus is the hill of Ares, Pagus of Ares, Areopagus. See how that goes together? Greek's easy. Right? Areopagus, hill of Ares. Anybody know who Ares was? Greek god of war. Yeah, that's true. Paul was going to war. Okay? The war of words. Also known as Mars Hill. That's how the Romans referred to it. Okay? Mars Hill. But here on this hill that was northwest of the Acropolis, okay? The Acropolis, remember, being the biggest hill there where the Parthenon was. Here in this hill was where the world-famous, supreme, philosophical council of Athens met. Okay? All the smart guys met there. Everybody who thought they were smart. Everybody who was esteemed as being smart. They all hung out at the Areopagus, okay? They were the great debaters of the age. And so they decided to hear what Paul had to say because they were curious. This was something new. And it was new on a couple of levels, right? It was new, first of all, because preaching about Jesus and the resurrection was something they'd never heard before, completely new. But second, it was new for this reason. Think about it. It was new in the sense that every other religion that they batted around, every other theory that they batted around, had been created by man. And so, because it was created by man, it has a certain sameness, a similarity. Think about it. If you go all around the world and you look for a chair, they all look pretty much the same, don't they? Everybody builds a chair pretty much the same way. Why? Because they're all built by men. Right? Yes? Yeah, they do. So here, you know, the religions they were familiar with were pretty much all the same. I mean, they were a little different, but they all had pretty much great similarities. You know, they were man-made. But the message of Christ and of the cross was, well, man, it was something man never would have created. And here's why. It's like what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Yeah, we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is new for sure. This is different. So they want to hear. Let me just say one other thing, by the way. I want to mark this out. Luke was not real impressed. Okay? Luke's not real impressed with everything that's going on. Because with no real reason, he kind of throws in this little remark. Look at what he says. Just throws this in there. Gotta love Luke for this. Love doctors that say stuff like this. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Listen up. That is a not so subtle dig at the smart guys on the hill. Okay? He's taking a dig at those guys. All these self-professed smart guys didn't have jobs. You know what they had? Patrons. You know what patrons are? People who pay you, in this case, to do nothing. Okay? Patrons were people who would pay you, who would support you. They paid for these guys who all of them had extravagant lifestyles, all right? They lived high on the hog, all right? Patrons would pay for these guys so that they could spend their days laying around and asking if there were any new ideas out there and then debating them. In other words, what Luke was saying is that these guys didn't do anything. They did nothing but sit on their backsides philosophizing and waxing eloquent and debating all sorts of things, but never coming to any conclusions that mattered. Never coming to any certain truth, while other people who supported them worked for a living. It was a good gig if you could get it. Right? So here's one of the greatest opportunities of Paul's ministry. To present the gospel to the world famous Supreme Council of Athens on the Areopagus, and he takes it. And he hits a home run. Man, he hits a home run. It's amazing what he does here. He takes it and he completely deconstructs the worldview of the Epicureans and the Stoics in one message. It's awesome. Watch what he does here. Check it out. First, he gives the introduction, because you always have to have a good introduction, a hook, to get everybody's attention, right? He's got one here. Watch this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, it would be funny enough if on the surface, Paul were just making an observation about the fact that the Athenians seemed to have a lot of gods, right? But that's not all that he's saying. In fact, Paul doesn't use the normal Greek word that you would use for being devout or pious or religious here. He doesn't. Instead, he uses a word that means to be in fear of evil spirits. That's what he says to him. "I perceive that you are a people, you proud intellectual people, I perceive that you are a people who are in fear of evil spirits, in fear of demons." Desdaemon. Desdaemon. That's the word. Like Paul would later write to the Corinthians, telling them that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. So Paul is telling the Athenians that they were worshiping demons, but he doesn't stop there. This is, first of all, "I perceive that, you know, what you're worshiping, you're afraid of, they're demons. But more than that," he says, "as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, all the various idols, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul says, "As I was looking around and I saw all these various idols and shrines, all the different gods, I also noticed there was this altar that was absent of any idols. I noticed that there was this altar that didn't have a, you know, statue of a half-naked guy next to it. And I read what it said on the altar. It said, 'To the unknown God.'" So he uses that as a point of connection to start his message. Now, the history of that altar, the altar to the unknown God, is fascinating. It's awesome. Listen to this, okay? About 600 years before Paul came to Athens, the city was being devastated by a plague, okay? And the natural assumption was that one of the city's numerous gods had been offended. Okay? One of them's mad. We got to find out who it was. So the leaders of the city got together and they determined to try to find out which one of the gods it was and then offer a sacrifice to appease that god. Good luck, Bubba. Right? It's an impossible task. Where do you start? How do you do it? So They're all confused. They're all concerned about it all. They don't know what to do. So they brought in a God specialist from the island of Cyprus. They brought in a God specialist named Epimenides. And Epimenides, whom Paul quotes later on in his message, Epimenides says, here's what we'll do. We'll take a flock of black and white sheep and we'll release them on Mars Hill. Okay? We'll release them up there on Mars Hill and, I'm sorry, that's in Mars Hill, on the Acropolis. You get to go up and let them walk around all the different gods and stuff, and wherever the sheep lie down, whatever idol they fall down in front of, that's the god that's offended. We'll kill that sheep and offer sacrifice to that god and it'll end the plague. So they do that. Doesn't work out. They start killing sheep left and right, and nothing's happening. So there's another plan. An addendum. If they lie down in the grass away from an idol, then what we'll do is we'll build an altar there to the unknown god that lives in that spot. Kill the sheep. And that unknown god will get rid of the plague. Right? Well, lo and behold, that's exactly what they did. And as soon as they, so these sheep that are laying all over, can you imagine being these poor sheep? You know, you're laying around in a, you think, a safe spot because you've seen your buddies get whacked over by the idols. You know, and they just start killing them, right? And they build up all these monuments, these altars to this unknown god. And amazingly enough, presumably because they called upon the unknown god, the plague began to come to an end. Now, how about that? For the providence of our God, knowing that 600 years from now, Paul's going to show up in Athens. He's going to need a jumping off spot for his sermon. Let me just leave some little altars laying around to the unknown god. He'll know what to do with them. Right? But what happened was, is they forgot about him. They began to deteriorate and everything. But one altar was restored and preserved in commemoration of the removal of the plague by calling upon the unknown god. And so Paul sees that one and he uses it to jump off in his message. Before we look at it, let me just make one other point real quick. One thing out. I want you to see, here's the great difference, beloved, between polytheism and idolatry in Christianity. Here it is. And the story of the altar of the unknown god and all the other stuff just shows that. Here's the great difference. Polytheism never has enough gods for what takes place in your life. Never does. Just never has enough gods. There's always room for one more, some new god, some new obsession, some new situation you haven't thought about that you need a god for. That's why our godless culture is as faddish as it is, always looking for something to fill up its soul. That's why, you know, Apple is as successful as they are. They keep creating things that we never knew we had a need for until they made it. We're always looking for something to fill up our soul. It's never satisfied, right? It has to have a new obsession all the time. That's polytheism. That's the problem with polytheism and idolatry. But you know what? Here's the truth about Christianity. When you have the one true God revealed in Jesus Christ, you don't need anybody else. When you have the one true God revealed in Jesus Christ, the one who is holy and all-knowing and all-powerful, the one who's steadfast in his love and faithful and merciful and gracious, and I can go on and on and on. You don't need any other gods. You don't need them. What are they going to do for you? You don't need them. Nor do you tolerate them. Somebody that's got a full faith in an all-sufficient God doesn't need another one. In Christ, we're to be fully satisfied. And the fact that the Athenians had this altar to the unknown God and were always on the lookout for some new philosophy of life demonstrates the inadequacy of their religion. It just wasn't enough. So here comes Paul, okay, preaching. First he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, you see how he starts with the assumption? It's not like I'm going to argue there's a God. He just says, look, the God who is. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Strike one. Right? Paul says first, look, there's only one true God. There's one true God. That God is not the God of the rocks and the trees and the rivers and the mountains or any other such nonsense. He's the God of heavens and the earth. God over all. He made the world. He's not part of it. Sorry, Stoics, you're wrong. Then he says, He's the personal creator of the universe, the personal Lord over everything that he's made. Sorry, Epicureans, matter is not eternal, God is. And as a result, both of you, it's absurd to think that the true God of the universe lives in a temple that you can make with your own hands. It's ludicrous. God's revelation was all around them, right? As Paul taught in Romans 1, the problem was they didn't notice. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Just look around. It's clear God is. Just look. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they know there's a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for idols, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul declares first the existence in the person of God. And then he says, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands. The God who is not served by human hands. As though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know how you have to continuously, upkeep the gods and all others? The real God doesn't need that. He doesn't need that from you. It's not the job of men to sustain and upkeep God. He's the one who sustains all life, who provides everything you need to live. It's absurd to think that God is dependent on us. He's not. We're dependent on him. And you intellectually proud Athenians who think you are the cat's meow. Boy, that was very dated, wasn't it? Cat's meow. I don't know anything better than that. Said, listen, you're not all that. The Athenians thought that they were the greatest people in the world. The master race before the Nazis showed up. Years later. He says, you're not that. Look at it. Verses 26, 20, he said, he made from one man every nation of mankind. We all come from the same stock. Adam. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. As even some of your poets have said, own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. He says God is the ruler of the nations and the ruler of all men. He made, all mankind came, descended from the man he made, from Adam. And he's established the allotted periods and the boundaries of all men. The reason that you live here and that you live in this age, God determined that. You didn't. All the history and the geography of the nations and of all individual lives are under his control. Every individual life he makes, he marks out the days and the boundaries of those lives. And God's purpose in it was so that man would seek God and feel for him and find him. But because of sin, they don't. They can't find him. Sin, because it alienates man from God, reduces him to groping in the dark. You know how helpless that is? You ever been in pitch dark blackness? You ever been in that? You ever been in like one of those cavern things and get separated from the people that you're with? You ever had that happen? It's terrifying. Seeking, trying to find him, but in the dark. And yet Paul's point is, it's absurd to blame God for that. Or to think of him as far off or indifferent or unknowable. In fact, quoting one of their prophets, the same Epimenides we mentioned earlier, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. The point is, God's not far from us. We're far from him. Because of our sin. If it weren't for our sin, there would be no barrier to our knowing him. We would know his worth. We'd know him. But our sin has rendered us unable to comprehend. Further, he quotes another poet, a guy named Aratus, and he says, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul says, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The point Paul's making is that, look, we were made in God's very image. The reason we are the way we are, rational beings, able to feel emotion, able to have relationship, the very fact that we are, you know, social beings, the very fact that we are thinking and, you know, all of the, that's because of God. It's because we're made in His image. We owe our lives. And how foolish to think then, to think of God like a gold or an ivory or a stone image, which is lifeless in itself. There's no life in gold. You know, sometimes you go into an art gallery and you see one of those paintings on the wall and it seems like those eyes are following you all over the room no matter where you move. You know what I'm talking about? Those crazy eyes that people can paint. Guess what? That's an illusion. They don't move. Because the art isn't alive. How in the world can you make all these idols, make all these gods, you brilliant people, and think they really are something? They're not. They're not. They're lifeless. In fact, John Stott says, he sums up the sermon to this point and he says this. He says, these are all powerful arguments. The arguments that Paul is making, Stott says, they're powerful arguments. He says, all idolatry, all of it, all idolatry, whether ancient or modern, primitive or sophisticated, is inexcusable. Whether the images are metal or mental, material objects of worship or unworthy concepts in the mind. Here's why. For idolatry is the attempt either to localize God, confining Him within the limits that we impose, whereas He's the creator of the universe, or to domesticate God, making Him dependent upon us, taming Him, whereas He's the sustainer of human life, or to alienate God, blaming Him for His distance and His silence, whereas He's the ruler of nations and not far from any of us, or to dethrone God, demoting Him to some image of our own contrivance or craft, whereas He is our Father from whom we derive our being. In brief, he says, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and His creatures in order to bring God under our control. More than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us, so that instead of humbly acknowledging that God has created and rules us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. There's no logic in idolatry. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. He's right. And John Stott nails it. So here's Paul. He completely deconstructs the Stoics and Epicureans' philosophy, completely deconstructs everything that the Athenians have built their entire culture upon. Okay? And he comes to his last point. That God's the judge of the world. Look at it. Verses 30 and 31 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God overlooked the times of ignorance. He patiently endured the willful ignorance of humanity instead of visiting judgment upon us immediately. And He's done it so that He can save lost, ignorant sinners through repentance and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's overlooked my time of ignorance, your time of ignorance. I know He did it for me when I was clueless about who He was. Made Him up in my own mind. The God that I wanted Him to be. You overlooked that time of ignorance. He called me and you, just like He calls men everywhere, to repent. Because judgment is coming. There's a day that's coming when He will judge the world with complete righteousness and judgment by a man. By a man. By the God-man Jesus Christ, His Son, whom He's appointed to this. Jesus said so. The Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes me, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And the proof of this is so, Paul says, because God has raised Jesus from the dead. Now it's here. We've got to use some sanctified reasoning. One of two things has happened. Either Paul has explained the gospel, and he didn't explain all that to Luke. He's explained the gospel, right? A resurrection presupposes a death. And so Paul would have proclaimed Jesus as the Son of the living God, as God incarnate, as the one who's the Savior of sinners and the wrath bearer and the sin destroyer and the righteousness giver, the atoning sacrifice for sin whom God raised from the dead. He either would have done that, or he was going to do that, but didn't get the chance. Still gospel-centric sermon. But he gets there a different way. The response is not surprising. Verse 32 to 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Stop there for a second. Some mocked. Some just laughed at Paul. The Greeks just couldn't believe in a resurrection. That was too funny to them. Matter, everybody knew, was kind of bad. Your body was kind of bad. To be free of that was great. A bodily resurrection, nobody wants to hear about that. That's goofy. Who wants to hear that? That's not a religion that's going to make much money in Athens. They couldn't believe that a God could or would choose to die, even to rise again. Gods didn't do that sort of stuff. In the Athenian way of thinking, it just seemed foolish. So they made fun of Paul. They laughed at him. They mocked him. Let me just tell you the truth. Take this to the bank, man. Mocking is the refuge of those who have no answer for the truth. Mocking is what people retreat to when they know they've been bested by the truth. Oh, he's dressing funny. And look at he's a goofy looking guy. He's just, as soon as it turns ad hominem, as soon as you start making fun of the person, as soon as the issue is the person and not the truth, you know you lost. Others said, we will hear you again about this. What that meant was, read through the lines. Okay, we're done talking to you. Yeah, see you later. All right, I mean, we'll hear about this later. We'll hear about this from you later on. Sure, we will. Don't anybody invite him back again. They put him off. But there were others. There were others that God conspired to save through Paul. Laying the groundwork for it 600 years later with the altar to the unknown God. People who heard Paul speak biblical gospel truth and who were saved. One of them, Dionysus the Areopagite. One of the aforementioned wisest men in the world. One of the guys that used to hang out on the Areopagus and mindlessly bat around religious ideas like an intellectual football, like an intellectual hacky sack. He gets saved. And a woman named Damaris. Even out of the midst of proud fools, God draws some to repentance and faith and saves them from the judgment to come. Well, Paul brought the gospel to Athens like a thunderclap. What do we take away from this? First, let me say this, beloved. We live in a world that is much like ancient Athens, isn't it? I mean, it's really obvious that it is. Awash in the idolatry of the gods of pleasure and money, of fame and possessions and beauty and people. You know, everybody from celebrities to our own kids are our idols. Intellect and self. Awash in idolatry and filled with variations on the same kinds of philosophies. God's far off, doesn't care what we do. There's a million different gods. You know, life, this life is all there is. Grab all you can get. Life has no real purpose. Man has no real dignity. Or that man's the measure of everything. Whatever. Variations on the same themes. But here's the truth. Idolatry and philosophy, no matter how well they are peddled, no matter how well they are advertised, no matter how coolly they are presented in 20-second sound bites on commercials in the middle of TV shows that we mindlessly numb our brains by watching, idolatry and philosophies that are rooted in human intellect, they all fall short when compared to reality. And the reality is found in the one true God alone. God is not far off. And there is only one, the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made you and everything there is. And although we've sinned against Him, although we've, you know, refused to be obedient to Him and honor Him as the holy God and suppress the truth about Him, and we deserve His wrath for our rebellion, you know what? He still loves sinners. He still loves sinners. And He's done everything that's necessary to forgive sinners. And that He reconciled us. And it will allow us to draw near to Him as Father by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The God who is, and not the God of ivory or gold or marble, the God who is, the God-man, He hung on the cross and died paying the penalty for the wrath that we deserve and offered forgiveness and eternal life to everyone who will repent of their sins and receive Him, Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord. That's what He's done. That's what that God has done. Not the God that needs to be served, but the God who serves. That's what He's done. And this life is not about maximizing your fallen humanity. It's not. It's not about grabbing all the gusto that you can. And it's not meaningless. You are not just an animal that thinks a little more intensively and creatively and critically than your dog does. You're not. You are a sinner made in the image of the living God. And what God has created you for is to know Him. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, John 17:3. That's a higher purpose than any human philosopher can ever give you. And it's the truth. And if you know Him, if you trust in Christ, you will need no other gods. You will need no idols at all. You'll have the God who is, and He's self-sufficient. And He's all-sufficient for you. Jesus is coming in judgment. And the only refuge on that day will be found in Him. And even the fact that Jesus is coming in judgment is testimony to the fact that your life is significant before God. An insignificant life isn't judged. An insignificant life will never have to give an account for itself. Something that doesn't matter is never examined. Right? Right? Even judgment's good news. That's counterintuitive, but it's the truth. Second, let me say this. Beloved, living in a world that's filled with idolatry and empty philosophies, our response can't simply be to get angry. Look, I know that's easy, isn't it? You look at this stuff, you see this stuff, you hear people spouting off stuff like seed pickers, things they don't even know. They've picked seeds from other people. The response is not just get mad at them. Get angry. Oh, I'm so mad. They've ruined everything. They've ruined the radio, they've ruined TV, they've ruined books, they've ruined everything. Rah! What good did that just do besides shorten your lifespan by about 3 days? Nothing. Getting angry is not the answer. getting furious at someone being lost is not the answer. Our response can't just be anger, even righteously so. Don't get me wrong, we should stand against sin, absolutely. I'm not saying that. But we've got to do something about the darkness that blinds men's souls. And that something is to do everything that we can and every avenue that we can to dispel the darkness, not hide in fear from it, and to do it with gospel preaching, gospel living lives. It's like Jesus said, and these words haven't gone out of style, Matthew 5 verses 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. You are. In other words, the world is dark. It's black. It's like Luray Caverns or whatever that one is. Is that Luray down at the end of the 132? Is that Luray? What is it? Dixie, whatever. I forget which they all are. It's like that one. It's in darkness, man. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Don't just get angry. Even righteously so. Be moved to compassion. Compassion that burns brightly for Christ. Hand in hand with that, third thing I want to say is this. You've got no reason to be intimidated by the world or apologetic about the gospel. You have no reason to be intimidated by all these guys who think they're so smart. Emphasis on the word think. You know them. They're all over the place. They're the ones that talk about how Neanderthal Christians are. How dumb you are. You're so dumb. Unthinking rubes. Right? The gospel, listen, doesn't just merely stand up to the philosophies of the world. It blows them away. It destroys them. Paul didn't just parry the words of the Athenians and hold his ground. If this would have been a sword match, there'd have been a dead Stoic and a dead Epicurean laying around. Seriously. The gospel, look man, it blows it all away. We've got no reason to be intimidated by anybody who seems to be intellectually superior to us. We know something that they don't know and desperately need to. We know the truth. And we know someone they do not know and need to know before the day they stand before him in judgment, Jesus Christ our Lord. So don't ever be intimidated by people who think they're smarter than you are. Tell them what you know that they don't. One last thing. It's hard to be immersed in a darkened world with its darkened understanding of the Lord and all of its false wisdom and not be affected by it. If we aren't careful, we can be affected by this world that we live in. And so we need to make sure to keep our doctrine and the worship of our God pure and undefiled, not shaped by our own understanding or shaped by popular understanding, but by the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word. That's what cleanses our minds. That's what renews our thinking. By God's word. Let's make sure our lives are centered on Christ and not on us. Let's make sure our lives are about being poured out for others in the body and in the world for the sake of the gospel and not just live for ourselves and all of our own experiences for our little life bag that we carry on our hip. Let's make sure that our proclamation is in line with Paul's preaching. The proclamation of a simple, straightforward message of man's sin and of coming judgment, of Christ's sacrifice, and of salvation for everybody who will repent and believe. And let's make sure that we labor to make ourselves satisfied in Christ, finding no need for faddish living. Can I tell you, beloved, we need to really be on guard against that. One of the great obstacles to the church today, trip ups. I don't know there's a better word for that, but it causes you to trip. What is it? Not stairs. What? Snares. Throw me something like, thank you. You can be extended in our home group for one more week as a result of that. Thank you. Stumbling block. One of the great stumbling blocks to the church being as effective in this culture and in this world as we ought to be is that sometimes, and don't take this as an insult, I'm just using it as an illustration, we have the attention span of our dog, my dog Mossberg. We know that the only worthy thing of the entirety of our attention is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that. We really do know that. We know that that's the thing that we're supposed to focus, you know, our energies on, and everything in life is to kind of come around that. We know that, right? And yet, we can be kind of like Mossberg. Well, God side with him, and here's the ball, Mossberg. This is a ball. You go get the ball, right? And then we throw it. And he takes off in the general direction of the ball. Until he sees a squirrel. Squirrel! Then he sees the neighbor dog. Cooper! Then he sees Cooper's, you know, owners. Cooper's owners! And then he has no idea where he's going. Because he's been distracted by all this stuff extraneous to the real goal. Beloved, Satan has been very, 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 very effective at throwing in our path a multitude of distractions that we put the entirety of our lives into for a moment. And we kind of flit from thing to thing to thing rather than keeping the main thing the main thing. Now listen, I'm not saying that you can't have interests outside of Christ. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying like, okay, all you got to think about all day long is Jesus. Don't ever read a secular book. You know, sell everything, one pair of clothing, shoes, you know, that's it. It's easy to be distracted and give your life to things for a mean time that seem to be so rewarding. And then they kind of fade away. I'll never forget, one of my best buddies in the whole world is a guy named Jeff Allred that I got to lead to Christ when we lived in Texas. Before I met Riv, his name, I call him Riv because he works at a rivet company and he sells a lot of rivets. Before I met him, Riv was the consummate collector of stuff. Okay? This guy, when I met him, had like the most remarkable collection of guitars I've ever seen. I mean, tens of thousands of dollars worth of guitars, right? And then he was a guy that had like, you know, every like beer can you could collect, you know? And then he had like, you know, all this, I mean, there were all these different obsessions and he moved one to one to one to one. One after the other after the other. And then he got saved. He got saved in left field before a softball game. It's awesome. Cool story. I won't tell it now. And everything changed. He didn't just get rid of the guitars, but the guitars took their right perspective. He didn't just like go through South and start ditching everything, but everything took its right perspective in relationship to Christ. And so what I'm saying to you, beloved, is as you're engaging all these different philosophies and ideas and stuff in this culture that you have to in order to preach the gospel, don't get sidetracked. Keep the focus on what matters. Keep the main thing, which is Christ. Just like Paul, who could quote Greek poets, but do it for the sake of the kingdom. And if we'll do that, beloved, we will be, like Paul wrote of the Philippians, we will be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for your truth. Thank you for this very clear demonstration and real encouragement to my soul that the gospel trumps every single philosophy of any age. Because it's the truth. Because God, you are the truth. Christ, you are the embodiment of the truth. You are the way and the truth and the life. And Father, I don't know everybody's heart in here today. I know we have some guests with us today. And I don't know where everyone is today when, as it regards you. But I pray, Father, that you know, you'd give us all eyes to see where it is that the philosophies of this age have taken root in our hearts, perhaps. Especially, I pray you'll do that for those who are lost. That they would see the inherent emptiness of grabbing all the gusto or living with their jaws firmly set against fate. See the emptiness of that, and they'll see the fullness of life in Christ. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that you know we take a page here from Paul. That we wouldn't be a people that would just be angered by what we see going on in this culture and angered by, you know, the intellectual snobbery of the cultural elite. I pray that we would be a people who would engage them with the gospel with absolute confidence that we know something they don't. We know someone they don't know. We'd not be deterred even by mocking or laughing or being put off. We'd faithfully and accurately preach Christ from a life that's faithfully following Jesus. I pray you make us vigilant over our lives, Lord, to really take heed of how we walk and what we believe, not being influenced by the culture that is around us, not being drawn away to a bunch of different tangents or attractive things, but keeping the focus, the main thing, the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Father, I pray that we would really engage this text thoughtfully and with a heart to glean from it, Father, what you want us to glean. So in these moments as we sit before you, contemplating what we've heard, I pray, Father, you will draw our hearts out to you and more complete and deeper and more enduring faith, I pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.